If you would please open your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Once again, we return to verses 19 to 25. If you would please stand with me once again. I thank God that I see the Bibles that we have. I pray that they are well worn. If not, I pray they get that way. Amen. I pray with all of my heart so many times throughout the world, even now, and brethren going back to the earliest churches, the people would hear. They didn't have Bibles. They would hear and they would memorize and they would think and they would talk about what they heard so that it would be driven into their hearts. We have the gift of having his word before us. Let us give our hearts and our souls to hearing it. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. I bless the Lord. Help me to read thy word, O God. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Righteous Father, I pray now, pour out thy blessings, feed thy children. I know many are weary. Activate, energize them by thy Spirit. Fill their souls with the joy of the Lord. And I pray it in thy name. Amen. Paul continues his defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that glorious message from God by which sinners are justified by faith in the crucified and resurrected Lord. Beginning at verse 15, the apostle launched a lengthy and complex theological argument to show the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, the temporary character of the Mosaic covenant, and the superiority of the gospel or the new covenant. Now, why was he doing that? Why didn't he just say, well, you know, the false teachers are wrong and I'm right. Listen to me. That's the way we would probably write it. But that's not what the Spirit of God took him to do. As I've said numerous times now, he starts off by going for their memory and saying, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? It was by faith. You know it was by faith. It was not by the works of the law. And he appeals to, he lays hold of in his arsenal the powerful issue of experience. Then he goes directly to the scriptures and he makes his argument from the scriptures. You would think that would be enough. I mean, on one hand, stop and think about it. What else would he really have to say than his first argument? What would he really have to say is, I came, I preached to you, the Spirit of God fell on you. You have miracles taking place in front of you. You didn't get that by any works of the law. Wouldn't that have been enough? But he kept going. He kept going. Why is he doing that? I will tell you. Because of his love for Christ, because of his love for the gospel, because of his love for the erring Galatians. He's not trying to win an argument as such. He's trying to win their minds and their souls back to Christ. And so he does as some pastors are accustomed to do. He stretches out and lays out as much as he can before them. He says, this isn't going to be short. It's not even going to be simple. I'm going to dismantle the false doctrine that you're embracing. I'm going to take it apart piece by piece. And that's what he's doing. It's complex. Down through the ages, commentators, many commentators, going all the way back to the early church, are stumped by some of the things he's saying here. But we've taken the time to try to work through them a little bit, knowing the background of the text and the fact that this was a converted Jew who knew and understood the entire theology of the Old Testament, especially the unfolding of the covenants of God. That helps to understand what he's talking about. Now, I will mention the covenants tonight. I won't be spending a lot of time on them. God willing, next Wednesday, should the Lord be pleased, I will be unfolding something of the new covenant. That's where we're going to end this evening. We're going to look at the new covenant, and I have said a few things that have been unclear to some of the brethren here. So I will be taking some extra time to work through these issues of the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant again and how they relate to the new covenant, because that's the heart and soul of his argument. He's arguing from Abraham. He's arguing about the Mosaic covenant. And then he goes into, and he speaks of it just in terms of the gospel. But the gospel age is the new covenant. It is the new covenant. It's not something apart from it. It's the heart and soul of what the gospel is all about. The person and work of Jesus Christ, the establishment of the kingdom of God, and the advancement of that kingdom across the world. That's why we're here tonight, or it's why we should be. So, the Galatian churches were under the spell of Judaizers who were seducing them to embrace the Mosaic covenant, the now defunct Old Covenant, sometimes referred to in the scriptures as the First Covenant. Now, Paul has shown the Galatians, first, that the Mosaic law does not cancel or modify the promises God made to Abraham. Makes that clear. This is essential because of God's promises to Abraham, a people, a land for the people, and blessings to all nations worldwide brought Jesus and the gospel into the world. Do you understand that? That's vital for all of us to get. Why can we talk about Jesus? Why can we talk about the person and work of the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, who died upon Calvary's cross to save us? Because God made promises to Abraham. You wouldn't have a Savior other than that. I wouldn't have a Savior other than that. The covenants are essential. No Abrahamic covenant, no Christ, as far as the Bible goes. Now, the Lord could have done it any way he wanted to, but it was because he promised that man the things that he did and covenanted with him in Genesis 12, 13, 15, and 17. You should know them. You should read them. You should understand what that is, because the rest of the Old Testament unfolds from there. Abraham himself is an unfolding of Genesis 3:15, but we've already talked about Genesis 3:15. So, in contrast, the Mosaic covenant was a development of the Abrahamic covenant. It was the civil and religious constitution of Abraham's people. Very different. Following that, Paul anticipated the question, why then the law? Paul's answer is essential to his argument, and it's essential to our understanding. The law was added because of sin. The law was added because of sin. That is, to stir up and expose sin. And it was added till. Now, some of us still use the word till, but my grammar teachers in school always corrected me when I did and said, no, we use until. So whichever one you use, it means until. It means there is a cutoff. That this is essential. The law as a covenant was added till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In other words, it was temporary. It was intermediary, which means it was between two things. It was between Abraham and the new covenant. The Davidic covenant is a part of the Mosaic covenant. It is an individual covenant, but it was birthed from the womb of the Mosaic covenant. It was the specific promise that one of David's descendants would be king forever. Now, the law, I repeat, as a covenant, came to an end when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. We're not under that covenant. That's one of the reasons Paul is arguing. We're in a new covenant. As Hebrews tells us, it's the better covenant. You're going to hear that a lot. So, Paul goes on arguing for the superiority of the Abrahamic promises in contrast to the Mosaic blessings and curses. Two different natures to the covenants. They're different. He argues for the superiority of the Abrahamic promises in contrast to the Mosaic blessings and curses. He also answers a second question. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. Absolutely not. The law could not, cannot, and never can give life. It could only command and then bless or condemn following obedience or disobedience. That's what the law could do. But it couldn't give anybody the will to obey. It couldn't give anybody life. It was the way that Abraham's descendants were supposed to live. (Clears throat) Now, we learned from Paul before faith came, that is, before faith in the person and work of Christ was revealed, we were kept under, guarded, held in custody by the law. And we were shut up under guard, imprisoned under the law. These are all the words that Paul used. This is what the Greek meant. We covered this in some detail last week. But I'm having a bit more extensive introductions to remind us as we work through this complex and easily misunderstood passage. Now, we were imprisoned under the law until the coming faith was revealed. Once again, there was a time frame for the Mosaic Covenant. Paul argued that the law was our schoolmaster. As we learned last time, the Greek word translated into the English schoolmaster means a male slave who was a guardian, a supervisor, a disciplinarian for boys 6 to 16. His work included training his public behavior and keeping him safe in public. Now that's what the Spirit of God inspired Paul to use as an example for the Mosaic Covenant, a disciplinarian, a guardian. There's a very important aspect that I bring out tonight that has to do with the fact that the guardian dealt with 6 to 16-year-olds, right? In other words, immature people. And the point was for him to help mature them. That's what the law is doing. At least that's what it was given for. So, the law was a supervisor. So, why were we shut up under the law? Paul's answer is thrilling to the hungry soul. It is thrilling. Paul says, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, was our disciplinarian, was our guardian, was our supervisor to bring us unto Christ. Now that couldn't be any plainer said. How bad is the law? It brings people to Christ. Certain theologies have made the law evil. It's not. And I will not stop saying that because many of us were brought up in that theology. The law is problematic when you're using it to get to God. You follow that? There's one way to get to God. That's through His Son, Jesus Christ, not the law. But the law was given for a very specific reason. That schoolmaster, that disciplinarian, had a task that God gave it. That law was to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Wait a minute. That's the gospel. The law points us to the gospel. The law never says, you can get to God through me. We can mistake that. We can do what Israel did and believe that the law will make us righteous enough for God to accept us. But that's not what the law is going to tell you. As a matter of fact, our Savior Himself, please listen. Our Savior Himself said, the law is about love. It's not about the clanking chains of legalism. Now, it can be. You can misuse the law. It certainly can be, and it has been misused. In fact, maybe some of us do misuse it. But it's about love. The Lord, even God Himself, even says that when He gives the Ten Commandments. As many as love me and keep my commandments. Now, how bad is that? It's not bad. Not evil. It's not wicked. It's not legalism. God's righteousness is manifest in those laws. And that righteousness has no mercy. It says, here's what righteousness is. Here's what God the Father is. Now, you're made in His image. What do you see? Oh, I'm in trouble. That's right. But the Lord doesn't leave us there. It's to tell us, you're in trouble and you need a Savior. And there is one, Jesus Christ the Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Now, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Those are Paul's words. That's not some crazy heretic. That we might be justified by faith. This is the gospel. Nevertheless, Paul still has something to say about the law. We'll try to get to that tonight. So our message is entitled, yes, that was the introduction. No longer under the schoolmaster. No longer under the schoolmaster. That should encourage at least some of us. This is part one. Oh, may our most gracious Heavenly Father enlighten and guide our thinking to the glorious faith of Christ and justification by faith through the mighty sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit's working within us, we're not going to be running to the law.
That's right.
If the Spirit of God is working in us, we're going to have faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And His finished work. So our first thought this evening then is God's disciplinarian guides us to faith in Christ. You can plug in any word there that we've talked about. You can say the schoolmaster, or you can say the disciplinarian. I just thought disciplinarian had a nice ring to it. Right. But it's our guide. It's the one who takes the immature one and gets him safe to his school. And the law gets us safe to Christ, properly understood. So last time we left off at this breathtakingly beautiful verse. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The word wherefore connects us to the things Paul has just said. It's an important word here. In this context, it means a conclusion reached by reasoning. Paul's been reasoning. As I said last week, Paul is going after their minds. He wants them to think. Everything that he has set before them in this chapter, he wants them to think. He wants them to sit down and deal with what he's saying. And that's what the Word of God ought to be doing to us on a regular basis anyway. But this is what the apostle is doing because he loves these people. Now, if I can stretch a little bit, I don't want to say anything that's not in the scripture. But the way he's writing this, it's almost as if he's saying, now I want you all to sit down. I want you to clear your minds of everything else that's been going on. And I want you to listen to me. And I want you to think about what I'm saying to you. Because he is... If you read this carefully and keep reading it and keep reading it, you can hear that pastoral heart going after their minds. And he's not trying to win the argument. He's trying to convince them that Christ and the gospel are better than the old covenant. That's why he's arguing for the Abrahamic covenant and its promises as compared to the Mosaic covenant and its blessings and curses. So he's been reasoning with them, and right now he's drawing a conclusion, and he wants them to get the conclusion. There would be times when my mother, when she was not happy with things that I had done, would say, "All right," and she would tell me something, and she'd say, "Is that right?" "Yes, ma'am." "Now, how about this? Is this right?" "Yes." "Well, now, do you think you did the right thing if you say that this is right and this is right?" Don't you hate questions like that? Self-incrimination. But what was she doing? She's saying, "I want your mind. I don't want you drifting. I want you to think with me because I want you to think about this in the future, and I don't want you to do it again." Are you with me? Paul is talking to them in a very parental, a very pastoral, a very loving, but an absolute Rock of Gibraltar way. So, Paul reasons before the coming of the new covenant faith in Christ Jesus, we were locked down. We were held in custody by our guardian, the law. That's his reasoning. And then he says, in fact, here is his conclusion. "So then," that's exactly what "wherefore" means here. "So then, God's law was put in charge over us until Christ came." Until Christ came. Now, you can't hear that without realizing that the law, as a covenant, was temporary. That law passed. Excuse me. That covenant passed. Now, as I've said, and will say more in the future, we still learn from the righteousness of God's moral law. You're not to commit murder today any more than you were under Moses. You're not to have any other gods today other than the God of Scripture any more than those who were under Moses. The moral law tells us the righteous character of God and tells us what our character ought to be. Right. So, I want to make the distinction between the moral law and its continued application and the law as a covenant. More of that, God willing, next week. So, what is Paul saying when he says God's law was put in charge over us until Christ came? It means when Jesus came, that was the end of the law as a covenant. From that, we move further. Paul emphasizes the temporary nature of the law. And as our custodian, the law had the specific task of exposing our sin. And Paul talks about this regularly. It's amazing that there are some today that would say the law has no place in doing that. But he says, as our custodian, he speaks of this to the Roman Christians or the Christians that were in the church at Rome. He said, "I had not known sin, but by the law, I had not known sin, but by the law, For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, you know that's in your Bible, right? And you know Paul was not a legalist. You do know that, right? Paul was the apostle of grace. But he said further, I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, but sin. Listen, not the law, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Did the law make him sin? No. But when the law came and its righteousness was obvious, the flesh says, we don't like that. Why don't you do this? All right? It stirred up that wickedness that's in there. And is the Lord doing something wrong? No, he's showing you what you are. He's showing you that you're unrighteous without him. That's what the law does. It can't help you love God, can't give you life, but it can sure set the righteousness of God before you. And as his image bearer, there should be something in you that says, that is righteous, and that's how I should live. He says, sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. What's wrong with Paul? Why is he saying that bad old law is so good? And I am attacking the theology with which I grew up in. He didn't hear about the law unless it was bad. He did everything he could to say the law is bad. Salvation by grace, true, absolutely true. But the law, by the Holy Spirit of God, is holy and just and good. The problem is us. You are wicked. You are bad. And when the law comes to you, you resist it. It can stir certain things up. Paul just says it perfectly. Everybody in here knows that experience. You know you're not supposed to do something, and something in you just does. Something in you just wants to do it. Well, you know, sometimes it isn't until somebody sets something righteous before us that we start actually looking at doing that wicked thing. Got to be careful what you put in your mind. You have to be careful with the news. I mean, as I've had to look and try to think of what is going to happen to this congregation in the days ahead, what we might face, I've had to read things that were just like, I think I could have lived the rest of my life and not known that. You're having stuff put in front of children in schools with this drag queen hour stuff. And it is just hellish. I don't want that in my head. But the thing is, when it comes in, I immediately have to start resisting it. I don't ever want anything to do with that. I'm happy to know them, to love them, to give them the gospel. But I don't want to know about everything that they're doing. Myra and I wanted to help with one of the agencies here, the issue of trafficking. But the things you have to know, you need to be sure that you're called to deal with that. What I'm saying is that our sin's attracted to sin. I mean, our flesh is attracted to sin. And we can hear something and go, that's dreadful. And it'll stay there. And then sometimes it'll start trying to worm its way in. It's like, no, we've got to resist. It is very often when righteousness comes that we feel our wickedness. And that's the purpose for the law. It's to say, yeah, this is what you are. This is what God is. This is what you should be. But as his law comes to you and you go, oh, all of a sudden it can take your flesh and trick you. Paul says, trick me. Deceive me. Hope this makes sense to you. So Paul repeats the idea. He says again, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Well, the law is holy, just, and good. But we find out what sin is by knowing and understanding what the law says and how it should be applied in our lives. And moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Paul writes to the Romans chapter 5, verse 20. It's not that God wants them to sin. He's exposing their sin. He's showing them what they are. What I am, what you are in the flesh. As we've seen previously, to be under the law as a covenant means to be under the power of sin. Not because the law is sinful, because it's holy and just and we're not. For that reason, the Mosaic covenant had a sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood. Because Israel was finding out day in and day out, they were sinful. Read the book of Leviticus. No one's ever told me that their favorite book was Leviticus, except a pastor. He said Christ all through it. When we pick up Leviticus, a lot of us go, oh, how am I going to get through this? You know, but the thing is, as you're working through it, what you're seeing is one law after another about what we shouldn't do, what we should do, and how we're to worship our God. Worship is all through Leviticus. Bring the peace offering, bring the sin offering, bring the burnt offering. But what's it for? Well, a great deal of it's for sin. They were reminded by every aspect of the law that they were sinners. We would think, well, what a dismal religion. Well, the Lord kept telling them to look to him, right? And he had promised a great deliverer. He finally came, and I praise and thank God. Now, let me make very clear this issue of the sacrificial system. I said this last week. I want to say it again. As we learned last time, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It never could take away sin. I mean, I've heard it preached that, well, you know, they were forgiven in the Old Testament by their... No, they weren't. They were never forgiven but to believe God and repent of their sins. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Salvation has never been any way but by faith in Christ when he was veiled in the Old Covenant. And Christ himself in the new covenant. We're on the better end of that. Yes. Our lives ought to look more holy.
Amen.
So, the blood of bulls and goats could make sinners ceremonially clean. God's forgiveness, though, only came by repentance. Only came by faith. So the law, our pedagogue, our disciplinarian, our supervisor, served the purpose of overseeing us in our mature state. So then, did God give his law simply to make people feel guilty, miserable, and ashamed? The answer is no. Our guardian had the goal of our maturity in mind, and our Father had our journey to Christ in mind. Martin Luther comments here, quote, "The law is our custodian to Christ. That is, in order that after being drawn and trained by the law, we may be made ready to seek and sigh for Christ." Why would we be sighing? Because the law lays us low. It shows us what we are. And so we're ready to seek and sigh for Christ, for faith, and for the inheritance. For the law, as I have said, prepares for grace in that it reveals and increases sin. He's talking exactly about the passages that we just read. It humbles the proud so that they long for Christ's help. And the apostle supports this meaning with the clause that follows, "until Christ came, I say, namely, that we might be justified by faith." We who were made sinners through the law. You understand how he's using that? Not that it made us sin, but we realized we were sinners. And he goes on to say, thus we read in Psalm 69:16, "For thy steadfast love is good, O Lord." Luther says, why? "Because thy law, O Lord, is bitter." Accordingly, a boy will not remain under a custodian, but will be instructed so that receiving his inheritance may be sweeter for him. Thus the law renders the grace of God sweeter and commends it. Close quote. That's a great quote. One of the reasons it's so great is because almost every sentence, you can go to the passages we've been looking at, that's where it's coming from. He's so full of the scripture that he's just speaking the truth of God's word. Calvin says, quote, "Such too was the tendency of all the ceremonies. For what end did sacrifices and washings serve but to keep the mind continually fixed on pollution and condemnation? When a man's uncleanness is placed before his eyes, when the unoffending animal is held forth as the image of his own death, how can he indulge in sleep?" That's a great sentence. If you like words, you have to like that sentence. I mean, very often we think, well, you know, they just bring their cow, their oxen, their goat, their sheep, and they just spill the blood. And it's like saying, no, they were always supposed to see their own death because that's the innocent victim dying for them. The substitution of Christ's glorious gospel was all through the sacrificial system. Calvin says, when he sees that lamb dying, the throat cut, the blood spewing, he says, how can he indulge in sleep? He has to realize his wickedness. How can he but be roused to the earnest cry for deliverance? Beyond all doubt, ceremonies accomplish their object not merely by alarming and humbling the conscience, but by exciting them to the faith of the coming Redeemer. In the imposing services of the Mosaic ritual, everything that was presented to the eye bore the impress of Christ. The law, in short, was nothing else than an immense variety of exercises in which the worshipers were led by the hand to Christ. Amen. Close quote. If you want to see that in a person's life, read the life of Isaac Levinson. The life of Isaac Levinson. It's a little paperback. And he was an Orthodox Jew. And as the Lord began to deal with him, he began to see in the law his need for a Savior. He began to understand, wait a minute, the sacrifices, we're not just offering up something to God. This animal's dying in my place. And all these things begin to move into his heart. And he got to Christ. He was led by the hand of Christ, by the law. Now, it doesn't happen exactly that way with all of us who've never been under the law. But there are those that are out there preaching the gospel on the street today that do go to people and set God's law before them. There would be those that would say they shouldn't. But if people don't understand that they're in trouble with God because they've broken all of his laws, what do they need Christ for? So, when the law's righteousness exposes us, shames us, and damns us, when we know that God's frown is upon us, our conscience convicts us, and hell awaits us, we will then flee to Christ. We will flee to Christ. Our sins ravage our hearts, and the law grants no mercy. No mercy. Our discipliner points to the cross of Calvary. That's where all the law breaking was dealt with. Glory to God. When we look upon that cross by faith, brethren, we see the most horrific, yet the most sacred sight that sinful men and women will ever contemplate. The holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God writhing in agony for our law breaking, for our sins. It's a repulsive sight. It's a beautiful sight if you understand it. Who wants to look at a gory, bloody body? If you want to see the end of your sins, that's where you look. Amen. Who put him there? What put him there? Our wicked hearts that vomited up our filthy, defiling, prideful thoughts, our hateful, lying, destructive words, our evil, perverse, polluted works, nailed him to the cross. And our gracious, merciful, loving, heavenly Christ, heavenly Father hung Christ between heaven and earth in our place. He's there because of our sins, but his Father made him the propitiation. The offended God of heaven and earth turned away his own anger by nailing his Son to the cross for our sins. That is the gospel. Our sins were placed on him. Our guilt and shame were placed on him. Our well-deserved judgment and the terrors of hell were placed on him. And all so that by childlike faith in him, our heavenly judge could look upon us and declare before the court of heaven, righteous by faith in my Son. The law is holy. The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin. Working death in me by that which is good, it's all sin's fault, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That was the law's work. That's how it was tutoring us. That's how it was taking us along. Brethren, Paul could say, is that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. God forbid. God forbid. Now, how relieving it is to the soul. It ought to be relieving to everyone here. How blessed to hear from God's Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Do you hear this? The law is now your friend. It cannot damn you because it damned Jesus. And all your law breaking was finished in him. Man, that's good news to me. That's good news. Well, the law that condemns us was sent to open our eyes to make us see of the Savior who saves us. And that law points the way to justification by faith, declared righteous by faith alone in God's Son. So, our second and short closing point is this. Verse 25, Paul concludes this part of his argument with yet another encouraging and instructive word. By the way, our thought is this: Christ's blood-bought people are no longer under the schoolmaster. Why? Because it's finished. Because it was temporary as a covenant. The moral law still speaks as the moral law. But the covenant is finished. Once again, guided by the Holy Spirit, Paul speaks of the faith. And what he's talking about is not the faith that we exercise on the person of Christ. He's talking about the faith, the body of belief that we hold. He speaks of the faith. In verse 23, he said, before faith came, meaning the faith of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ the Lord presented to us in the new covenant. And now he says, faith is come. Again, he's talking about the new covenant in the person and work, in the flowing blood of Christ, his death upon the cross, his glorious resurrection the third day, his ascension into glory. God promised it through the mouth of Jeremiah the prophet. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. And that's one of the reasons that the Lord closed it down, because the flesh can't handle it. And he didn't intend it to. He wanted it to make a thirst in the hearts of his people for Christ, amen, for the coming Savior. It's not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. He's going to put the law where it can't fall out. He's going to put the law where it can't be thrown down in tablets and smashed at the bottom of the mountain. He's going to write it in our hearts. We can't lose it. Which does make me wonder that there are so many today that don't want to say anything good about the law. If it's stamped on your heart, why do you hate it? Oh, my brethren, I will put my law in their inward part. Do you know what love that is of God? He said, you broke my law. How am I going to fix this? I'm going to write it with my finger on your heart. And you're going to love it. You're going to walk in it. You're going to love it. And we do. At least we should. It can't condemn us anymore.
That's right.
Those beautiful laws simply say, here's what righteousness is. Those laws can correct us. They can say, you've broken that law. You have failed with this or that. But it's never with a damnatory attitude. No condemnation. It's correction, like a loving father chastening. After those days, this will happen. And they will teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Everybody in this covenant knows the Lord. It doesn't say they'll all know about me. They will all know me. That language is the language of salvation. To know God, not to know about him. A lot of people are going to be in hell that know about God. But to know God, just what Jesus prayed, that they might know thee, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And he's in the gospel. He's in the gospel. So, my brethren, Christ fulfilled, and I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. We're in that covenant. That's our covenant. How beautiful is that? And this is the whole point of the letter to the Galatians. They're wanting to go back to the finished covenant. It's got nothing to offer them. Paul led them to Christ. And now they want to go back to the supervisor. They want to go back to the disciplinarian. He's saying, no, I'm going to take that apart. And that's what he's doing. So, my brethren, Jesus fulfilled the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, and he fulfilled the laws of the Mosaic covenant. All this pointed to the glory and the beauty of the new covenant, the blessed covenant with which we have to do. We're no longer under the schoolmaster. You're not under the schoolmaster. You're not under the custodian. You're under the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That covenant has faded away, as Paul says here, and as the letter to the Hebrews makes even clearer. May we rejoice with all our hearts for the new covenant, which established the kingdom of God in this world, will be consummated when the Lord Jesus returns, and will usher in the extraordinary and ravishing glory of reigning with Christ for eternity. Amen. Father, we need thee. How we need thee. How we need thee. How we thank thee that thou hast loved us first, because yours is a perfect and never failing love. And that thou hast so loved us, thou hast given us thy Son. What else could we ask? What else could we ask? Father, our big cry is we want to know thee better. We want to know thee in the greater depths. Lord, our hearts want to rise up and know thee at the throne of grace. Father, are any of thy children hurting this evening? Bless them with thy gospel. Encourage them that Christ will never let them go. Bless them, encourage them, and build them up in the faith. And Father, for those that rejoice, may their worship be on fire. And now, O God, we thank thee for this day. I ask your blessings upon everyone going home in safety, and I pray thou wouldst grant us a peaceful night's rest. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brethren, stand, and we'll be done. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy. And these are not just words. All joy is pretty big. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Let's go in Jesus' name.